to believe that another year has already transpired, and we're getting ready to head off to the feast already. So, as I mentioned, some people have already left already. And it is an exciting period of time for everybody in life. A couple of weeks ago, I asked everyone if anybody was getting feast fever, and we talked about how we have the opportunity to shine at the feast as examples of God's people. As we get home after the feast this year, coming back, wherever we may be going, whatever we may be doing, I wonder how many of us will be asking ourselves the question or saying something along the lines of, you know, that was one of the best feasts I've ever had. That was one of the more enjoyable feasts I've ever had, I've ever experienced. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This is where God outlines all the festivals of the year, including the Feast of Tabernacles. But you know, there have been times when I've left the Feast of Tabernacles over the years. I was just surmising in Reno this morning that my first Feast of Tabernacles was in 1964. That's 50-some years ago. And over the years, I've come home from the Feast of Tabernacles a time or two and just didn't feel like it was that great of a feast. I know there are circumstances that affect the way we enjoy the feast and how the feast goes for us. Sometimes the circumstances that we experience can have a negative effect on us. Things that happen to us prior to the feast, maybe something that happens to us on the way to the feast, maybe something that takes place during the feast that can affect our feast and affect our approach and attitude toward the whole thing and what we generally get out of it. But what makes the difference? What makes the difference from an okay feast, a bad feast, a good feast, an outstanding feast? What's the thing or things that contribute to making it so wonderful or not so wonderful? Well, aside from the fact of God commanding us to keep the feast, including the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, I know that God, because I read it biblically, God wants us to enjoy it. He really wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to enjoy it as much as we enjoy anything else that we do the entire rest of the year. For our last Sabbath, what I'd like to do is look at some practical reasons or practical points about how to help make the feast the best feast we've ever had. Let's go back to where the feast is first told us to keep it, back in Leviticus 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 34, Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Moses here says, speaking to the children of Israel, God is saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now we know that work is a good thing. God told us that if somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. So he's saying that work is a good thing for an individual, individuals to get actively involved in. Yet he's telling us here on holy days, and we find it also on Sabbath, God says, don't do work. I don't want you doing any customary work. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Why would God ask us to not do customary work on holy days? Why does he ask us not to do it on the Sabbath? For him? Is he getting some benefit out of us not working on those days? It's of no value to him, really. It's only of value to us, especially if we understand what the purpose of it is. Why then does God make this statement in these statements about the holy days? Here's point number one about the Feast of Tabernacles and how we might make it a more enjoyable one within our perspective. Point number one, it's an opportunity to be able to take a break from the mundane and the routine of our daily lives. Now I know we're going to go to the feast and we're going to physically end up being there. We're going to be sitting in seats, we're going to be listening to sermons, listening to songs and so on and so forth, but our minds aren't necessarily going to be there, especially early on. Which is one of the reasons we've tried over the years to try to get to the feast a couple, 3 days ahead of time. I have a hard time clearing the cobwebs. I have a hard time disengaging from this quote-unquote routine life to getting into that thought process and way of life. But God wants us to focus on taking a break, literally cutting off, just ending it. I know that there's influences that are going to influence us thinking about things that we're going to be taking care of when we get back, something we didn't take care of before we left, problems that we're dealing with, financial issues that we're dealing with. There's all kinds of things, but God wants us to take a break from the action. Take a break from the day-to-day routine things that we're doing in life so that we can re-engage our minds and focus on what it is he wants us to visualize. And one of the biggest challenges we have at the Feast of Tabernacles over an 8-day period of time is being able to constantly visualize what God's teaching us. Thinking about it, the life we're living now, the jobs we have, the work we have to do. These are not the most important things in our lives. These are just things to help us stay alive, keep moving forward, so that we can participate in God's plan. You know, we can have our physical bodies there, but if we can't clear our minds and unclutter what's the thinking process that's going on. And this happens every single year, at least with me. I mean, something will happen right at the last minute, just like this trip that I've got to take today. Something happens at the last minute, and it just throws a monkey wrench into everything. And all of your planning, all of your process, all of your motivation, all of your thinking, all of your focus gets changed and altered. But God says, I want you to take a break. I don't want you doing any customary work when we go over there, and I want you to just back off, take a deep breath, relax, and enjoy the fact that you don't have to do anything in the physical realm unless you're helping out at the feast. You don't have to be doing the routine things. You don't have to get up in the morning listening to alarm clock waking you up, jump up out of bed, rush into the bathroom, brush your teeth, shave, clean up, do whatever you're going to do, go to the bathroom, clean, get clothes on, go down, turn the coffee pot on, start cooking breakfast so you can get everything ready, cook the breakfast while breakfast is cooking, go back up to your bedroom, get dressed and ready for work, get yourself all primed and ready to go, come back down, so eat breakfast really fast, down your vitamins, maybe look at the newspaper for 5 minutes, get in your car, drive to work, and go into the rat race for 8, 9, 10 hours a day. Then you rush home in traffic, try to get back home. You've got to come home, make dinner, get everything ready, get cleaned up, maybe take a shower, get ready to go to bed. Get yourself all cleaned up, all refocused on everything else. Try to relax, try to fall back in bed, go to sleep. Sleep for 6, 7, 8 hours, get up and do it all over again. That's what every one of us do every day of the week, isn't it? That's not what God wants us doing at the feast. God wants us to change the routine, change the approach, change the process completely. And take a break. And this leads me to another thing. The second point of keeping the feast. And making it something that's really enjoyable for us. Point number two. We have the opportunity to spend a lot more time with people of like mind. We have an opportunity to spend a lot more time with people who think like we do. People who are going the same path we're going. People who have the same focus. People who have the same hope. Turn to Psalm 133, if you would. Psalm 133. Have you ever noticed when you're at the feast how nice it is to be able to talk about anything spiritual that you want to anybody and nobody looks at you weird? I mean, you can talk about the Sabbath. You can talk about the holy days. You can talk about the message you just heard about something to do with the millennium or the great white throne judgment. You can talk about a lot of different things in life. You can speak freely about God's love. You can speak freely about God's plan. You can speak freely about your hopes, your dreams. And the person you're talking to probably has something similar in mind in their heart and in their mind and where they're going and what they're doing with their life. Many of you have probably had the opportunity to visit something called an all-inclusive feast site. Let me see the hands. Anybody's ever been to an all-inclusive feast site where they have everything together? Everybody's at the same place, same. Okay, it's quite a few of you. You know, everyone in the same hotel, all the meals are served together. Most of the activities are done together. You're always together and around brethren. You see this more in international areas. I really wish we could do more of this kind of thing in the United States because it's such a proper and appropriate thing, in my opinion, regarding the whole concept of the Feast of Tabernacles. I've had many people tell me over the years that when they've gone to a festival site like this, it's an all-inclusive site, they come back and they say, you know, that was one of the most enjoyable, inspiring, one of the greatest highlights of the entire feast. I remember one year we were in Jamaica. I get up every morning, go down and see my buddies at the beach with a cup of coffee. And it was a different person every day. And it was really cool because you got a chance to meet people just wandering around on the complex. Everybody, virtually everybody there is a church member. So what it used to be years ago, back in the 60s and 70s, and it's part of the 80s, and you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, these huge sites. You know, we were just reminded of that when we went to Squaw Valley last weekend for the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, we used to go up there with 10,000 people. And virtually everywhere you went, everybody you talked to was in the church. It was really cool. A lot of fun things to do. Let's read this well-known Psalm of 133, Psalm 133 in verse 1. It's interesting, just last Wednesday, 3 days ago, I had coffee with Brad, the pastor of this church, Horizon Church. And he and I were talking about planning and budgeting and all that kind of stuff for the next year. And during the course of the conversation that we had, we were together for about an hour, this actual passage of scripture came up and he was reciting it as we were discussing a couple of things. And it's a really interesting thing because it really does play into the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, it's a chance for us to be around those who are looking forward to the same future in life. Maybe coming from some of the same challenges we're coming from in our lives. You know, we're away from the world at large, if you stop and think about it, when we're at the feast. At least during services and when we're doing activities together. Even though we may be thinking of certain things and thinking of certain people who are not with us at the feast while we're there. But you know, that's a natural course of events, a natural thing to have happen. But the more we can focus on who's there and what it is we're doing and why we're doing it, it has a tendency to contribute to a really much more enjoyable and relaxing and uplifting feast. Let's go over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Do we still have the fans on a non-variable speed? Malachi chapter 3. What is very important during this time of the year for all of us as Christians is how we act with and interact with each other as we're around each other for an 8-day period of time. We heard some things about this in the sermon 2 weeks ago. And I believe God puts us together for 8 days for a reason. We may not all be of one mind or a like mind when it comes to dealing with each other. Some people get offended and they just keep it inside and let it harbor. Other people get offended and the first thing they do is go to the individual that offended and start talking about it and get it resolved so we can move on. But you know, the whole concept of being together for 8 days, we're in closer quarters than we've ever been. For 8 solid days. You're bumping arms with people you don't know. You're bumping arms with people you do know. And God wants us to learn how to be with one another a lot. And that's one of the purposes, I believe, behind him saying, 8 days, I want you guys together. I want you celebrating what I've got coming forward down the road. Let's look at Malachi and see what he said about this concept here in Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. He writes, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What a novel concept. Speaking to one another, dialoguing with one another, talking with one another, discussing things with one another. This is one of the things that we found happened last weekend in Trumpets. And for those of you that weren't able to make it up there for the weekend, you missed something because it was really exciting. Everything that we did, everywhere that we went, everybody was buzzing. Like this, it was almost like being at a mini feast. The dinner the night before, the services the day, during lunch. I mean, everybody was just on a high. And it was really encouraging, and it was always so fun to be around. I mean, you get something from that. You feed off of that energy. And it's a really positively reinforcing energy that just keeps coming forward. And I believe God has a very special place in his heart for all of his children. He wants us to be in together. So he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. God's listening to our conversations. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This is about speaking to one another, dialoguing with one another, sharing our feelings and experiences with one another. I mean, how else are you going to get to know a new friend? You're going to find out where they're from. You're going to find out how long they've been attending the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to find out where's the most unique feast. What's been the most exciting feast? What's been the most challenging feast? What do they like about this feast site? How many family members do they have attending the church? You know, all these kinds of different things. Because you don't know the person at all. And the possibility is there to meet somebody that's going to be a real good friend. I mean, this is, when you think about it, going to the Feast of Tabernacles is like going to a family reunion for 8 days. 8 days of family reunion. You see old cousins, old aunts, old uncles you haven't seen in a long time. You give them a great big old hug and a kiss and just smile. Say, how you been? It's been nice seeing you again. Haven't seen you in such a long time. And then you meet somebody new. Let me introduce you to so-and-so. And all of a sudden, it's just this buzz of conversation and dialogue and excitement and enthusiasm. And then Malachi goes on. He said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God has a special place in his heart for his children when they dwell together in harmony, when they dwell together with one another in loving, caring, supporting relationships. And that's what God is expecting from all of us at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to the 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, I think. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul talked a lot about God's children playing together and being nice to each other and how important that is and how essential it was for each and every one of us as Christians. As we asked in a recent sermon, how many of us really have way too many real good friends? It's a silly question, isn't it? I mean, we never have too many really good friends. I mean, friends that we really, you just love being around. You can go ahead and turn the fans back on if you want, Dirk, just so that the air circulates. If you want to, okay. I was just saying because it was just a little bit too high for my pages, but that's all right. I'd rather have the fans on. When you think about it, the more interaction, the more fun we have together at the feast, the more things we do with other people, the greater chance we have of actually being introduced to and meeting our new friends, our new best friends. I mean, think about it. How cool would it be to come home and the first thing you want to do when you get into the house is call the person you met at the feast. Send the person an email that you met at the feast. Send them a text. Send them something just saying how you had a great time meeting them. You can't wait to get together. You'd love to have them come and visit you. You'd love to come and visit them. You know, you send pictures of your family to them. They want to send pictures. I mean, just this intimate, instantaneous relationship. I don't meet very many people. I haven't met very many people in my life where I have that kind of a feeling when I first meet them. But every once in a while it happens. When it does happen, it's such a cool feeling. And it just makes you realize and understand that God's Spirit, when it's at work, it can really bring people together. It can really bind them together in a very, very positive way. I believe Paul fully understood this concept because he addresses it here in a different way in 2 Corinthians 13. Again, I'm just going to look at one verse here, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I believe this is a very important reason to God for having us observe the feast. To be of good comfort, to learn to be of one mind, and to learn to live in peace. Peace with our brethren. Peace with our family. Peace with the people that we meet. And wanting to know if we can help somebody who may have a need when we go to the feast. We'll talk about that more in just a second. You know, spending like time with like-minded Christians can be very profitable for spiritual growth and your development and your happiness in life. Some of the most enjoyable conversations I have during the year. So when I get on the phone with somebody who's in God's church, somebody who's a close, dear friend of mine, and we just talk about stuff. It's not necessarily anything in particular. And sometimes we're on the phone for half an hour. Sometimes we're on for an hour and a half. Just talk about everything and anything. It's because we care for one another. And we want to make sure that everybody's okay. One of the first things we start talking about, we start talking with people like this. Everybody wants to know how everybody in the family is doing, how the extended family is doing, how the kids are doing, how the grandkids are doing. Everybody wants to know the details. But that's what friends are like. That's what friends are for. And that's what God, I think, really wants us to do and to enjoy. Let's look at the next reason for the feast and how we might be able to enjoy it a little bit more if we have this perspective. Point number three. The feast gives us an opportunity to experience God's blessings. I'm going to be really specific with this here in just a second. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Sometimes after we've done it enough years in a row, even going to the feast can become mundane. And when that happens, that's really sad. I've experienced it a couple, three times in my life, and I'll tell you, when you come home from a feast like that, you feel empty. You feel like something was taken away from you as opposed to something being given to you. Hopefully we'll experience God's blessings at the feast. Maybe not in a perfect way, maybe not in a big way, but maybe in some small ways as we go through the 8 days together. When we have so many getting together in harmony and peace, we start feeding off of each other and the positive attitudes. You ever notice how the first opening service of the feast is just like there's this buzz. There's this hum of noise. Everybody's talking with everybody. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's hugging. Everybody's giving each other high fives. And it's so nice to see you. So nice to be here. I'm so glad that you're here. And blah, blah, blah. It just goes on and on and on. And you get this positive energy, and it's like re-energizing you. And you feed off of that. God wants that. God expects that. God hopes for that. And it just starts doing something, and I've noticed over the years that something magical starts to happen. Everybody starts thinking the same way. Everybody starts getting focused on things, especially if they start listening to the first sermon or two, or things or activities get going. It has been over the years an opportunity for the communities in which we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to experience us as well. The same thing happened. I mentioned this last week at Squaw Valley. It was reminding me last week of the way it used to be 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. We used to just come on Squaw Valley, 10,000 strong. We'd take almost every accommodation in town, every single eatery in town, every breakfast, lunch, and dinner was filled with God's people. Wall-to-wall Church of God members. But you know, one of the things that happened last week, and it reminded me of the way it used to be. The people at Squaw Valley, the resort at the Squaw Valley Lodge, or the Squaw Valley Inn, kept coming up to me and saying, "We are so happy you guys are here. We love having you. We love having you be a part of our, we love you using us as an accommodation." Even one of the maintenance guys came up to me and he says, "Man," he said, "I love when you guys are here." He said, "I know you weren't here a couple times." He said, "But I know other churches of God have been here, but ever since you guys got here," this is only like hours after we've been there, he said, "I just know Jesus is here. And we can all use more Jesus." I said, "Yeah, you're absolutely right. We all can." And he said, "You know, would you mind if we sort of peek in on your services and maybe stop in once?" I said, "No, it's fine." And then when we go to the restaurant on Sunday night, the restaurant manager, general manager, he came up to me and said, "What kind of a church are you guys? I sold you this on trumpets." You know, the way we behave, the fun that we have, the enjoyment that we have, the laughter that we have, this constant sharing back and forth with each other. I mean, that room where we were eating, there was 34 of us or something like that in the room. The room was just a buzz because there was so much laughter going on and so much dialogue and so much talking. And the restaurant people, all of them, even the waiters were saying, "Well, this is a unique kind of church. I've never seen a church have this much fun." But brethren, that's part of what it's all about. And God even talks about it. And he tells us, you know, "I've given you 10% of your income that you can take and spend over an 8-day period of time." You know, it's saving our second tithe is one of the greatest blessings that God has bestowed upon his people. I remember the first time I ever heard I had to save second tithe, or I should save second tithe. I thought, "Oh, this is crazy. I mean, 10% is enough to start with. I mean, you know, we never did that when we were in the Catholic Church. We'd get $4, $5, $10, something like that. But 10% of your income? And then on top of that, we're being told to save another 10% and put it in your own bank account and save it for the feasts." But boy, when the feast time came around and I noticed that I had to pull all that money out of the bank, 10% of my whole income? 8 days to spend it? You know, God had that in plan. Then I thought saving second tithe was a pretty cool thing. Because it did, it, you know, it got spread out over a 12-month period of time. And now I've got this wad of bucks to go out and have a fun time with. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. This passage of scripture gives me the nod by God. The nod by God. It's a brand new saving. I said it first. The nod by God to go out and enjoy myself and my family and friends as much as I possibly can over that 8-day period of time. Verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name, to name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and your firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that takes a challenge to save it. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, which is the reminder, when you pull your second tithe out of your bank account to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a reminder of how God has blessed you for an entire year. And because God blessed you, and because you listened to God's admonition to save second tithe, now you pull out that whole lump of second tithe, and God says, now I want you to go out and have a good time. Let's continue. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where God, the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord God chooses. Then my favorite scripture when I was a kid, I love this. Deuteronomy 14, 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Yeah, that's a really cruel God, isn't it? That commands you to do that. Not only that, for oxen or sheep or for wine or similar drink, and the King James Version says for strong drink, go out and have a martini, a nice shot of scotch, something really good, really enjoy it, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat, therefore, before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. God says, take that second tithe that I asked you to save for the year, and I want you to go have fun with it. I want you to have use of it to bring joy and happiness to you and your family and friends. He said, for the Lord God, he shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. God wants us to really enjoy and to know that his way works. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. You know, and if you stop and think about it, without saving our second tithe, we are actually robbing God of opportunities to bless us. Because if we don't save second tithe, we have to skimp on how we get to the feast and how we enjoy the feast and what we do at the feast. And what's really important to understand, and it's not only about us, and this is the part where I think it really rubs God when we don't do it. It's actually as much about people who are less fortunate than us, who are at the feast with us. When we don't keep our tithes, it's actually a form of stealing from God in the way that God has the opportunity to bless other people. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16. We see a bit more of an explanation on this subject. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress and all of your blessings that we've been gathered together, all the things that God's blessed us with, and we're ready to go out, go to the feast and rejoice. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, who are within your gates. God wants to make sure that when we go to the feast, we don't forget those who are less fortunate than us. It's not hard to figure out who they are when you get to the feast, wherever you're going. Without having second tithe saved throughout the year, when we march off to the feast, we are incapable of contributing to help those who may need help. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of your work of your hands. He's talking about the year prior. If you live your life, if we live our life the way God expects us to and tells us to, especially when it comes to observing and keeping the feast, God says, I'm going to bless you all year long so that you've got this wonderful blessing at the end of the year, this second tithe that you can take, so that you surely will rejoice. God wants us to be a blessing to others around us. That's why he blesses us during the year, when he knows we're saving our second tithe, when he knows we're living his way of life, when he knows we're living our lives the way he's asked us to. And he just keeps pouring the blessings out. But he said, don't forget, when you go to the feast, I blessed you like that so that you would have excess to help others, to be around others and make their lives more enjoyable. You know, over the years, some have said that when they get to the last great day, they just wish they could keep the feast going for a few more days. That'd be really great, but most of us would run out of money after the few more days. We wouldn't have the availability. And I think the reason for that is because we've enjoyed being immersed in God's way of life for 8 solid days. We've rejoiced in the feast. We've truly done it God's way. And when we leave, we just want more. It's like we just didn't get quite enough. Cool thing about it is there's one coming up next year. You know, the set period of time allows us to escape the negatives of the world in which we live and to enjoy a peace and harmonious relationship with others for a short period of time. Let's turn over to one of the Feast of Tabernacles scriptures in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is another point about the value of the feast, which can really be exciting if we let it. But again, if this is our 30th feast or our 40th feast or our 50th or our 20th, and we've heard it over and over and over again, it may not be quite as exciting to us as it could be or maybe even should be. Point number 4. The feast allows us to think about and imagine what it might be like to be living in the millennium and beyond. And I really believe God wants us to spend much more time during the feast thinking about what the feast is teaching us. You know, we heard a sermon from Ken the other day about the silence and just taking a break, thinking about things, letting our minds clear out so that we can start absorbing what it is God has given to us and teaching us. How realistic is it for us to think and believe about what God says is actually going to take place during the millennial period of time? I mean, I touched on it on trumpets when I said, you know, it's hard for me to comprehend me being a king or a, you know, priest or something like that. But you know, what about being a spirit being sitting down? I mean, consider this. It's the first or second day of the feast, and he walks into the room. How would you react? Would you want to ask him a question? Would you want to go up and touch him, like shake his hand or something? Would you be daring enough to go give him a hug? He's your brother. He said he's your friend. Those are the kinds of thoughts that I think are really healthy to think about when we're at the feast, to help us really absorb what it is we're learning and we're reading in the scriptures. In Isaiah 2 is a verse we probably will read many more times over the next few weeks. Let's begin in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. Then listen to this. And you've heard this many, many times, so maybe it doesn't have an impact anymore. What I'm suggesting is, let's make it have an impact. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. They're going to beat their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the only description that Isaiah could use because he didn't know about modern weaponry. But consider being in the millennium, watching people dismantle weapons of destruction. It'd be weapons of mass destruction. Disseminating them, tearing them apart, breaking them down, and then turning them into useful tools to be used by all of mankind. You ever thought what that would be like? I mean, the world in which we live right now is pretty messed up. Been watching the news, the refugees coming out of the Middle East trying to get into Europe is just an overwhelming mess. Germany at one point in time said, yeah, we'll welcome all of these foreigners coming in. We need manpower. But after 500,000 of them, they said, now that's too many. So now we still have hundreds of thousands of these refugees, some of them with little kids. They need peace. They need a place to hide. They need a place to go, and they have no place to go. Their world is a mess. God's laws are going to eventually govern all the lives and the direction of all of mankind. I can say that, you can read that, but what does it mean to us? I mean, have you ever stopped and really thought, what would it be like now that we've got Christ governing this and calling all the shots and telling everybody how to live their lives and all these governments how to make things work properly? Let's go to Isaiah 65, a few pages over. Isaiah 65. This is one of those things sort of hard to get your arms around when you start reading it and you start hearing about it, because we don't live in this kind of world right now. Just last week, Jackie went for a walk when we were in Squaw Valley for 3 or 4 or 5 miles. And when her mother found out she went for a walk alone, her mother freaked out a little bit. She said, you went for a walk alone in the Sierra? Don't you know there's bears up there? Don't you know there's lions up there? And she's right. There are bears up there. Just they had seen bears the day or two before. And you know, those bears can kill you. Those mountain lions can kill you. Thankfully, nothing like that has happened to any of us. But it's real, and that sort of thing, it's the world in which we live. When we start understanding this, and I know young kids in the audience really get excited when they start reading stuff like this. I know I did when I was a little kid, and I know our two children did when they were younger. Children love this verse. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You know, brethren, God wants us to become excited about our futures. He wants us to get excited about the plan that he's got. If we just go to the feast to go to the feast and to do all these activities and fun things that we can do because we all have this extra money and stuff and time, we're really missing the point. All that stuff can be really, really helpful and really beneficial if we really start focusing on what it is we're learning while we're there. And listening to what God's trying to teach us. He doesn't tell us all of it now. He said you're going to experience it slowly and gradually, and you'll start learning more about it. And the more you do it, the more you start enjoying it. Last point of the day. Point number 5 about keeping the feast. Keeping the feast gives us hope for our future. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. God gives us the understanding and the reason for human life. The rest of humanity really doesn't understand what we understand, and many in this world have no hope. As I was just describing, the migrants coming out of the Middle East trying to get into Europe for asylum. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of them trying to get out. No place to go. They have no hope. Almost everywhere you look in the world, there's strife, there's trauma, there's difficulties and challenges going on. The world as we see it, the world as we know it, needs you and me to make it into God's kingdom. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." The world needs God's way. What we see and what we know is now is just the tip of the iceberg. God says there's way more to it than what you're seeing and what you're coming to know and understand right now. And that's one of the reasons he has us go to the feast every year. Every year I go, basically every year that I go, I come away with a whole new concept that I never had before and a whole new perspective that I never had before. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Many of the people on the earth have no hope. They don't know what we know. They don't know that when somebody dies, that doesn't mean they're gone. That doesn't mean they went to hell. That doesn't mean they went to heaven. What it means is they're going to have an opportunity, if they haven't had already, to come and know God's way of life, and they'll be given the chance to live eternally. They don't know things like that. Drop down to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves even groan within ourselves. Some of us get so twisted up in our lives, nothing in life seems happy anymore. Nothing in life seems to be enjoyable anymore. That's happened and happens to all of us at times. And at moments like that, probably some of us get to the point where we just want to give up. But that's not what God wants. God says, you know what? I'm going to make this happen. If you can just stick with me long enough, keep putting one foot in front of the other, sooner or later all that moaning and groaning that you're having within you is going to come to pass. It's going to be corrected. It's going to be fixed. And all the things that you want, all the things that you need, all the things that you hope for in life are eventually going to be given to you. The groaning varies. It varies from person to person, age to age. Young people probably don't groan as much as old people. Young people with sickness probably groan more than some old people. It all depends on where we're coming from in our lives, doesn't it? But do we eagerly look forward to and wait for this hope that God has created in each and every one of us? One last scripture today, Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We could ask ourselves, do we mean it in a heartfelt way when we say in our prayers, your kingdom come? Our forefathers knew that this life was only a stepping stone hopefully in the right direction, helping them get closer to what they ultimately were dreaming about way back when, living in God's shadow of life. Especially the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, which really portray what it's going to be like living on this earth with Christ down here. I think Paul puts it nicely here in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Paul says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. They knew this life was temporary. Truly a means to an end. It's not an end up and by itself. This physical life is just a training ground. This physical life is to allow us to feel the strains and the pulls and the frustrations and the difficulties of life, and also come to the point of knowledge and understanding and realizing how powerful God's Spirit can be in fixing all that. Because it can fix anything, everything. The feast gives us a chance to see our lives from the context of eternity and what eternity is bringing for the rest of mankind. You know, God is a God of love. He cares and desires to see each and every one of us make it into his kingdom. God is not arbitrary about telling us to keep the holy days. He's not arbitrary about telling us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not arbitrary about telling us to keep the last great day. He wants us to do it because there's a powerful reason of hope and inspiration, not just for us, but for every human being who's ever walked or will walk here on this earth. And you and I are going to play a role in helping them solve their problems. Well, Jackie and I are going to be leaving the day after Atonement. I know some have left already. Some of you may be leaving between now and Atonement. If you do, have a great feast, and we will see you when we get back. Have a wonderful Sabbath, and hopefully you'll experience the best feast you'll have ever experienced in your life.